chapters 10 and 11 as we look at them this morning. Well, these two chapters of Hosea are quite challenging and quite puzzling at the same time, aren't they? From a certain point of view, they can promote a certain view of God that many I've spoken to share. I used to work in a school for a number of years. I worked with children with additional needs for 3 or 4 years. And while I was there, I had many conversations with people I used to work with, many colleagues I was able to share Jesus with. Some of these conversations bore real fruit, while some of them became quite difficult to navigate the further on I got. But there would normally come a point in the conversation, quite towards the start, where someone would say, "You believe in God? He seems really distant, judgmental, and harsh. I don't think I could ever follow someone like that." I'm sure many of us have had similar experiences in our lives too. Maybe in the late night dorm room conversations with your friends, maybe colleagues at work or around the dinner table with family. There is this big view that the God of the Old Testament is judgmental, distant, and harsh. Isn't that what we see in our world today? That we like the God of the New Testament, he's love, I'll accept that one, but the God of the Old Testament, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, as we look at these next two chapters, these two chapters of Hosea, we're going to see that that is not the case. In fact, the opposite is true, and God is far more gracious than we realize. Hosea has been a bit of an odd book so far. Towards the start of the book, Hosea has been told to marry a prostitute, and after she is unfaithful to him, he is to go and restore her to himself. And then after that, we see proclamations of judgment after judgment falling on Israel until we get to chapter 10. And the northern kingdom, or Ephraim or Jacob, as it's referred to in these passages, has split from the south. It is its separate thing. They have rebelled against God and his king and have decided to rely on their own strength, doing things their own way, making their own high places, their own places of worship, and their own priesthood. And Hosea is sent with a message. Judgment is coming. And we'll look at these two chapters of Hosea under its own section. Chapter 10, looking under the heading, Israel's behavior warrants judgment. Israel's behavior warrants judgment. As we come to the start of Hosea chapter 10, Hosea is continuing in his overarching section of the book. And verses 1 to 2 give us a bit of context as to what state the nation is in. Read with me now. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. The nation of Israel has become wealthy. They become prosperous. They have a lot of material wealth and gain. But this abundance has caused them to lose sight of the Lord. They built more and more altars, and yet the Lord says their heart is false. He sees through the facade that they present to him, this is no real worship. There is no actual heart behind these acts, they are mere hollow. And this is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of their behavior, because a wayward people are a self-reliant people, and they see no need for God. But then Hosea goes on to give them a tease as to what's coming if they don't change. In verse 3, we see they will have no king. And more than that, they will not even want a king, because a king could not prevent what is coming. Even a king could not prevent the inbound judgment. They will be unable to do anything about it. Hosea continues in his prophecy from the Lord, and from verses 4 to 8, we are shown more of the case against Israel. We see that they utter mere words. With empty words, they make their covenants. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. It's like Hosea just slams down some really damning evidence towards these people. Their false hearts are empty. There is nothing in them. They worship false gods. They're sort of just faking it until they make it. Maybe you've seen this before if you've ever forced your child to apologize to their sibling. Maybe it was just me after I punched my brother or threw him down the stairs or something. I can't remember what I did. But I had to go and stand before my brother and say, oh, I'm sorry. But most of the time it was like, I don't really care. I just want to get back to my PlayStation or doing things I want to do. Fine. I'll say I'm sorry. Fine. Let's get on with it. It's like they were being forced begrudgingly into worshipping God. Fine, if I have to, I'll go and worship God. There was nothing in it. Their hearts were empty. And the Lord says that this behavior is producing weeds. We see that in the passage, that they crawl up over their altars. This luxuriant vine will turn into something horrific, awful. He also points out their blatant idolatry. For a people who claim to worship the living God, they're not doing a good job at it, are they? Remember, this is the rescue out of Egypt God, and what are they seen worshipping? Look back at verse 5. They tremble or live in fear of a calf. Where have we heard that before? It's like they haven't read their own history. Back at Mount Sinai, where God's people have just been rescued by him, the whole nation is nearly obliterated because of their worship of a calf. This whole nation is corrupt. They're corrupted by false worship, emptiness, and greed. And because of this treatment, God states he will take the object of their idolatry away. The thing itself, the calf, shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king, and Israel shall be ashamed. The Lord is going to remove that which Israel finds its hope and promise in. And a shameful nation will be carried off, resulting in the death of their king. As we see in verse 7, much like a twig in a stream, powerless to do anything against the might of the Lord. And those left alive after this judgment will wish that the mountains themselves will cover them. For that is preferable to being alive and witnessing this judgment. And it will be preferable. These people are awful. They have rejected everything the Lord has given to them. And in an attempt to wake Israel up, Hosea pleads with them time and time again. Now, in Hosea especially, place names have real significance. Names in the Bible have real significance more so than today. They had real meanings. You named your son after an attribute of the Lord or recent history. And places were named after events or something that happened in a similar area. And so as Hosea takes time to paint a picture of what Israel is really like, he uses place names to try to wake them up. We've already seen name drops like Beth Avon, where this calf is that people are worshipping. The literal translation to Beth Avon is house of vanity. It's a little on the nose, that one. And then Hosea also compares Israel to Gibeah in verse 9. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel, and there they have continued. Gibeah was, if not the lowest point in Israelite history. That is the thing you want to cover up the most. Don't even mention that place. Gibeah is the setting to horrific sexual violence and murder at the end of the book of Judges. It is the low point in Israel history. They had been rescued and then their leadership had crumbled. They had focused on anything but God. And so Hosea is saying, look how far you've fallen. Look where you are. You're back at Gibeah, where you had no king, no God, and you did as you saw fit. That is where this nation of despicable, abhorrent people find themselves. They are deserving of wrath. Yet, God still wants to call them home. Verse 12 is this call from Hosea, calling out to God's people, begging them to return, to repent, turn away from the evil that they're doing. And God shows them how to live this life, to return back to a life with him. It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. This call is a desperate one. You can imagine Hosea, the prophet, pleading in the streets, calling this nation home. And people are just walking by, absolute ignorance. And yet God is still calling this people home. Do we see that in this passage? He is not just damning judgment with no way to come home. He's giving them a way home. Is the God of the Old Testament judgmental, distant and harsh? Well, would a God give them a way out? See, the Lord takes no delight in punishing sin, but because of his complete goodness, he has to. He cannot let unrepentant sin go unpunished or swept under the carpet. He must punish. And so, verse 14 returns to judgment because he knows this call will fall on deaf ears. Verse 14. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. Is God just for doing this? Is God okay for punishing his people to this extent? Well, it certainly seems so. His own people had rebelled against him time and time again. They thought that they could do it on their own, that they had the ability to get by, that they didn't need their father, they didn't need their God to do what they wanted to. They could just do what they wanted. Now, I must commend all of you at this point, because no one has questioned why I have Nemo on the stage. And though he's not just an emotional support fish, he serves a purpose. Because I think that the animated masterpiece, Finding Nemo, has some real parallels with this passage. See, in the start of the story of Finding Nemo, if you're unfamiliar, do go home and watch this afterwards, though I might spoil the ending for you. In the story of Finding Nemo, Nemo, the fish, thinks he's a big fish, thinks he can do it on his own. His dad has told him not to go off, sort of this big drop off in the sea, and he's going to go and touch a boat, dared by his friends. Nemo puffs himself up. Yeah, I can do this. I can go and touch the boat. And as he's swimming out to sea, his father comes out screaming at him, Nemo, don't do it. Don't do it. You can't. Don't do this. But Nemo chooses to ignore him. And more than that, looks his father in the eyes as he smacks the bottom of the boat. That is more than just not doing what your father said. That is active rebellion, looking your father in the eyes as you do the one thing he's told you not to do. Much like the people of Israel who are looking God in the eyes when they're at their places of worship, they're looking him in the eyes as their hearts are empty, as they choose arrogance. They're allowed to choose what they want. And God hasn't made us robots. Well, people can choose right or wrong. They can choose to ignore God. And these choices ultimately have consequences. For the northern kingdom, it meant exile. And in a few years' time, they are taken off into Assyria, conquered and broken. And we'll see more of how Nemo relates to this passage in a bit. But as chapter 10 closes, we open our eyes and we look at chapter 11, which has a very different feeling to it. We're going to look at this under the heading of God graciously disciplines his son. God graciously disciplines his son. I wonder if you noticed when we heard the reading how the vibe completely shifts from the end of chapter 10 to the start of chapter 11. Because the start of chapter 11 brings an end to this massive arc of declared judgment on the people of Israel. And Hosea pivots from writing this judgment to the perspective of the Lord. As the Lord looks on his own people and we get a glimpse into God's heart, we see his heart break for his people. As the Lord inspires Hosea to write in sort of a poetic style, he recounts this story of the Israelites as the Lord reminisces over his people. Verse 1 establishes this father-son dynamic. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God shows us his character. He is a loving God. He's a loving father. He loves his son Israel. He wants the best for his son. But much like a parent, the Lord recounts the difficulties he's had along the way. The annoyances he's experienced when his son just ignored his words and turned away, when his son didn't listen. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering and burning offerings to images. The Lord expresses his deep, deep sorrow as his son has turned away from him. sacrificing to other gods. And no matter how many times he's called, no matter how many times he pleads with his son to come home, or who he sent or what he did, his son does not listen. As you read chapter 11, you feel God's heart just breaking. As he explains, it was he who taught Ephraim how to walk, how he was the one who healed him, and yet no acknowledgement was received for his actions. God receives nothing. Verses 3 and 4 show us a grieving God. They show us a God who loves his son, but his son has gone off on a rebellious and arrogant life. He does not want to be involved. He does not want to be involved with his father. He wants to live his life away. And despite repeated attempts to call his son home from his rebellious ways, God now must act in judgment. And verses 5 to 7 really kind of expose how this punishment fits the crime, how the Lord is just in his judgment. And verse 5 again shows how they will have no king to lead them. Instead, they're of a king in their own land, they will be ruled by a foreign king. A king who does not know the ways of the Lord, does not know who he is. They will be carried off, exiled into Assyria, brought under their rulers, their leadership stripped away, because that's what they put their trust in. They thought their leaders could do it. Then they will face the sword as armies ravage their land and take everything they have away. They need to learn who God is. God is not a pushover, nor is he happy with being left behind while his people worship something false. Action must be taken. But we remember at this point, action has been slow to happen. Action has been slow to happen. The Lord's people have been rebelling for hundreds of years. This is not just the start of it. Like, this has been happening for a huge amount of time, and it's finally here that the Lord decides to enact his judgment. God is gracious in giving them time even to repent. And then we come to verse 8 of chapter 11. We see something new. We see God's heart changes from what he has said before. He has made them, and he does not want to completely destroy his son. How could he? He made him. We see the deep emotional turmoil in God's heart. On one hand, he loves them so, so much. And on the other hand, he is good and they must face punishment. The Lord loves his son. How could I give you up, O Ephraim? How could I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? The Lord knows what his people deserve. But he is also a gracious, loving God. He is not cold or distant. Instead, what we see in these few verses is the care of God for his children. He will not fully destroy them. That is mind-blowing. We've spent so much time looking at how awful this group of people are, and yet God comes in and he says, not by any action you have done will I not completely wipe you out, but because of my grace and mercy for you will I not completely wipe you out. This is incredible grace. And this is not saying that the punishment is completely done away with. They will still face justice for their actions, but it will not be permanent. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, will not be permanently wiped out. The Lord will not treat his son like the towns of Admah and Zeboim, who were annihilated with the more famous towns, Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin resulted in absolute destruction, and yet here, God gives hope. Verse 9 shows this grace. He will not again destroy Ephraim. After this judgment, he will not seek to punish them in this scale again. And while that is complete mercy for his children, they do not deserve an ounce of this. He is gracious to them. He gives them more than they deserve. He provides a hope for their future. Look with me now at verses 10 and 11, because this is just beautiful. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west, They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows from Assyria, fluttering like doves. That is one of the most beautiful promises in this book, anywhere, perhaps. Here, Hosea speaks of a time to come when the Lord is going to roar from Jerusalem. Here, Hosea speaks of Jesus. Here, Hosea looks ahead to a time when the people will be restored. The arrival of Jesus Christ, when he comes, he welcomes Israel home. He welcomes all of his people home. He opened the way, broke down the barriers so that all people can come to him. Israel is restored in Jesus. The northern kingdom is made perfect in Jesus. He brings the scattered remnants home. And while many of them did eventually come back and settle in the lands, many did not. So this promise is not about earthly homes, but heavenly. The Lord will roar and his people from all nations will come home. That includes the northern kingdom, but the joy is that also includes us. Because it does not just say from one place will the Lord's people come. He says from all places in the world, from the west, from Egypt, from Assyria, all of the known regions at the time. The world will come to Jesus. Jesus, when he died, the lion roared. And God's children were brought home. That includes us. That includes us. God made a way. He came to his people to bring them home. He did not wait for them to make up their minds to decide to follow him. He chose to send his son so that we can come to him. But back to my buddy Nemo. We got to the point in the story, Nemo has just disobeyed his father. He's gone out, he's touched the bottom of the boat, and just at that moment, a diver appears out of nowhere and takes Nemo off into exile, into captivity, on the other side of the ocean. Marlin didn't leave him there. He could have, it would have been a really short movie, but he chose to go to his son. He set out on a way to find his son, to bring him home. He didn't wait for Nemo to figure it out for himself. No, Marlin traveled, made the effort, sacrificed to bring his son home. Nemo's loving father made all the effort to bring his rebellious son home. Now, it might seem like a bit of a silly example to compare Nemo to the love of God, and it is, because the love of God in this passage is far greater than a fish story. It is amazing that we would be welcomed in, that we, those who have rebelled, who have lived like that northern kingdom, might come home, because he loves us. Because one of the truths of this passage is as we look at ourselves today, we might think we have more in common with the northern kingdom than we like to admit. Maybe we too find ourselves worshipping something other than the Lord. Maybe it's our money, our careers. Maybe it's our comfort or our appearance. Maybe we view our abundance that we've been given as an excuse to do what we want. Maybe we go to church on a Sunday and we do all the things that everyone expects of us, but deep down we just don't mean it. We just go in through those motions each week. We continue to live our lives our own way. Well, the warning from this passage and the joy from this passage are twofold. The warning is eternally living in that way will bring eternal exile. But the joy of this passage is that the Lord does not want us to go there. He has traveled to us in the person of Jesus. He took the sacrifice. He paid the price for his people to come home. Will we do the same as the people in Israel in Hosea's day? Hearing God's word and just brushing it aside, ignoring it, living for ourselves, doing what we fancy? Because this morning, God is calling to each one of us. Whether we are lifelong churchgoers or lifelong rebels, God wants us to hear his voice and to come to him. God does not want eternal separation from for you. We are all Nemo. We are all the Northern Kingdom. We have all done rebellious things in God's face, living in defiance. But he is gracious where we fall. He is far more gracious than we deserve. I examine my own life. I'm nowhere near deserving of this grace. And yet, I'm given it through the Lord Jesus. Not because I've earned it, but because of his grace and mercy for his people. And this morning we can experience that. Isn't the God of the Old Testament just judgmental, distant and harsh? I wonder what your answer would be to that question now. I hope it's different to where you started. Would a distant, judgmental and harsh God send his only son to die in our place? Would a distant, judgmental and harsh God keep calling out to the lost, knowing many won't respond? My hope today is that we have all seen God afresh. We have all seen how close, gracious and caring the Lord is, that he does not change from Old Testament to New. This passage in Hosea is a challenge and a joy. Take time this week to look at who God is, that how he has not changed from Old Testament to New. And if you haven't already, respond to this call. Turn to him and live for his kingdom. Live for him. Let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, we recognize that we pray to the same God that Hosea spoke with. We pray to the same God that judged Israel, but we pray to the same God who, in mercy and grace, sent us the Lord Jesus. Father, this morning we come before you, broken people, praying that you would dare come and commune with us, that you would dare save people like us. Lord Jesus, we pray that your people would come home, that you would be uniting all people to yourself. Now one day we will stand alongside brothers and sisters in eternity singing praises to your name. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen.